Okay, so we're continuing working through the Lord's Prayer, and we have another few questions on bread. How many questions do we have on bread? But bread is very important. For Christians, this should be fairly obvious that bread is very, very important. But let's see our first question. Is there any cause why thou callest it thy bread? Answer, by this word we are put in mind that we ought to get our living with our labor, or by other lawful means, and that being therewith contented, we do never by covetousness or fraud seek any other men's. So it's interesting when we think of bread as an item. Bread is a thing that has to be made, right? So that's a reason it's in the prayer, the catch-all for all of the fruit of our labor. Bread is a thing that has to be made, it doesn't just happen, right? Bread is a thing that someone has to make, you have to buy, or you yourself have to make, which would have been the most common in this time, right? People would have often been making their own bread. It's interesting to see that's more and more of a thing coming back, which is kind of lovely. But a bread is a thing that has to be made. And there's a whole process involved, right? It isn't even just the making it yourself. You have to plant the seed, you gotta grow the wheat, you gotta then take it to the miller and get it all turned into flour. There's this gigantic process of intermediary agents working through all this that then bread happens, right? And the point that's being made here is that when we think of providence, we don't want to think of it as sort of God beaming things into our lives. That providence works through these intermediary agents. It works through all these things. And every single one of those things is being acted upon by the grace of God, right? It's being acted upon by God. And so when that bread comes to us, even particularly the parts of our own labor that we add to it, all of that is a blessing from God, right? None of it is sort of just, you know, coming out of our own special activity. Now what we see here too is also, this is true of sacramental items as well. When we think of bread and wine in communion, like why these things? The same idea, right? Bread is a thing that has to be made and brought, the same with the wine. Wine doesn't just happen, right? Wine you have to make, you have to ferment it, you have to do all these kinds of things that make that have to come to you, right? So there's a human component in them, right? That shows God working through people to do the things that he makes and builds and gives to us. So that's a very important aspect of that as well. And it should be fairly obvious that one should not be covetous or fraudulent or steal. It's in the commandments already. We've gone over that, right? But that is obviously the case here, that there is just as Paul talking to the early church, there is an honor in work, right? Work is not a punishment for us. Work is a thing we were created to do. So when we build and make and create, we are engaging this image of God in us, right? We're showcasing that to the world, right? So it is a beautiful thing when we do that. It's going to be harder for us now, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but it is a thing that we have to do. To build and create is what we are meant for. And there's lots of ways that that could be, right? There's lots of types of building and creating. We don't get too narrow in our definition there. But it is always more divine and thus more human to make things, to do things, to build, to create, rather than just to consume or take from things. And when it moves into the world of covetousness and fraud, then we move it into just total sin, and we've moved into the realm of unrighteousness, which is very prevalent. There's a lot of people out there who will engage in fraud and think, well, I'm not hurting anybody, or I can't see the person I'm hurting, so who cares? It still very much matters, because you're still sinning against the right order of God, right? So there's no such thing as a victimless crime. Right? That is a moral impossibility, because first of all, you're hurting yourself in that sin, and of course, you're dishonoring the God of order and justice, who we should really be worried about, right? That's the one to whom we will all have to answer. So very important there in terms of how we talk to people about the importance of work. And you do see, I there is an epidemic of this in our society, of people who think that work is a punishment, or like the whole point of life is to get out of doing work, and to do as little work as possible. I had a tragic conversation some years ago with my students at when I was teaching middle school, and the vast majority of them, I would ask them, well, what do you want to, what career do you think you would like to do when you get older? Not as the thing that defines you, but as a thing that you contribute to the world. And the absolute number one answer was they all wanted to play video games on YouTube. They wanted to play video games and get paid to do that on YouTube. And that's a horrifying answer. That's an awful answer, right? Because that contributes absolutely nothing to the world, except the colonization of the mind. And it makes alpha money, I guess, as well. Which they're trying to cure death, so I guess they have good luck with that. But yeah, that's a horrifying idea, and that was at a Christian school, right? That was at a Roman Catholic school. So they'd already been taught about the true and the good and the beautiful to a certain extent, and they still, because of the influence of the internet, had gotten in their minds that that was the ultimate career path. Not even like playing baseball or playing football. Like, I mean, like, not even that. Like, that's a real thing, but playing imaginary things so people can watch ads on YouTube. Fairly horrifying. And you really have to work at not getting that into people's brains as being an acceptable thing, and how small and little that is. Okay. Next question. Seeing God biddeth us to get our living by our own labor, why dost thou ask bread of him? Question. Because that in vain shall we waste all the course of our life in toil of body and travail of mind, unless it please God to prosper our endeavors. So the question here is like, well, okay, well, if you're the one who gets the bread, why are you asking God about it? And the answer, of course, is that it is a horrible way to live, to toil in body and travail in mind. Like, I love that sort of two different sides of this, right? The toil of body and travail of mind, if God doesn't prosper our endeavors. Vanity is in view here, right? It is vain to do that, which means fruitless. It is a horrible way to live. Because, you know, who is it that makes work hard? It's a sort of a two-part answer. Part one is God, right? Because we're under a curse that makes work hard, because we wanted to try and be God. And God said, here you go. Give it a shot. See how that works. And then, of course, that was Adam and Eve's sin, but that, of course, is also our sin. Because when we sin, we say, yeah, I would think I could try to be God. And so we are absolutely in that same boat of being cursed in our labor and it being hard because of our insane, mad idea that we're the ones who can decide what's right and wrong and be God, which we can't. Now, of course, God holds back on that. He doesn't entirely drop the hammer on us and make life as hard as it could be. But he definitely is the one who has put this curse upon us, as we read in Genesis 3. And of course, wonderfully and graciously, that's a thing that disappears in our glorification at the end of time, when we'll be able to build and create and do things not only in the same way as Adam and Eve did before the fall, but actually better, right? Actually in the way Adam and Eve were being created to build and create, without any possibility of failure or the taking of the things they make and using for evil, right? Madeline, question. Touch that up in the middle of it, sweetheart. Say it a little bit different way. Well, today we literally, we're going to kneel down here. Okay. Great question. So, in an absolute ideal world, time permitting, we would 100%, it would be a lovely thing to have communion every single week. And that was kind of, that's kind of built into our service structure. And I think someday, I think that is very much the goal of our worship. For now, we basically have a week-to-week cycle where we get everything in over 2 weeks rather than just 1 week, right? So we also want to have our litany, which we're going to do today, where we pray to God for ourselves and our nation and everything else. Ideally, in the old structure, it was morning prayer, litany, and then communion every single week, and then evening prayer at night. And everyone would come and do that whole cycle. We've been out of practice of that as a people for about 100 years. Man, I love you. You're the best. Yes, I would love that. But it's a difficult thing to sort of, that took hundreds of years to train people to do. And at first they did it by saying, you had to do it or you'll go to jail, which was a really effective way to get people to come. Or you have to pay a big fine, right? So that was a really effective way to get people to do that. I do not have that power, right? So what we have to do now is we're kind of training ourselves and our community to sort of want that. And then bit by bit, we get back to that practice, which again was for hundreds of years the way people worshiped as Anglicans. And again, that was pretty common in other spaces as well, but that sort of big Anglican worship cycle. Because right now, if we did that every single week, it's pretty close to 2 hours, which is tough for people right now. But I think eventually we will get there. That's the reason. No, I don't make it longer every time. No. But I'm very cognizant of that. It's a difficult thing to ask of people right now. But I think eventually we will be there. Man, I love you. You keep asking, okay? And you keep us honest, all right? That's a very good point. But yes, that would be the goal, right? Is to have that every single week. We already have it every other week and then on our holy days. But again, that would be the goal, have it every single week. I love that. Good question. All right. So a final thought on this question, in that it is important for us to remember that all good things come of God, right? All good things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. That is very much the idea that's being beaten into our brains here. All of our endeavors are a gift from God. And that's true of all endeavors, right? So all good things. So there's sort of a weird modern tendency to look at something like, I don't know, something magnificent, like catching a rocket coming out of space with a tower is this fantastic, amazing thing. And I sit back and kind of go, well, there's that kind of amazing, and then there's sort of miracles amazing, and there's sort of supernatural amazing. And that is very much a wrong way to think about the relation between the good things of the world. We're meant to look at that and go, my goodness, what an incredible thing. And all the good parts of that are also manifestations of God's goodness in the world too. Same with like penicillin, right? It wasn't as if it's like, this is in sort of a discrete box of good things that man does and God has nothing to do with that. That's not how anything that works. Matter of fact, that's in the wisdom of Solomon, there's a discourse about how doctors work through God. It was sort of a fascinating passage. Now, we should be right in understanding that it doesn't mean that everything all those people do is good, right? But the good things that they do are things that come from God, and we should not be afraid of them. We don't want to fall into the trap of people who look at advancements in technology or medicine and say those have to be bad, right? There's always going to be good in there and bad in there because of our fallen natures, right? It's impossible for us to separate that right now because we are not fully good and not fully glorified. But that should make us long for the time when we will be able to build and create without the tint of sin being in there without someone thinking of new and interesting ways to use it for more horrible things. Clark. Indeed, and that's a very good thing, right? And when we think about our work, that's absolutely an important thing for the world needs, right? All right, next question. You can ask me later, okay, James? Thinkest thou that rich men also, which have flowing plenty and store of all things, must daily crave bread of God? Answer, in vain shall we have plenty of all things, unless God by his grace do make the use of them helpful to us for the maintenance of our life. For which cause, even after supper, we pray to have the daily meat, which we have already received, to be given us of God, that is to say, to be made lifeful and healthful to us. So one of the things that our litany, for example, has us remember, the exact wording is this. In all time of our tribulation, in all time of our wealth, in the hour of death and in the day of judgment, good Lord, deliver us. And that is an interesting mix of things to think we need deliverance from, right? It assumes that in times of tribulation, you're going to need help. In times of wealth, you're going to need help. In your hour of death, you're going to need help. And in the day of judgment, you're going to need help, right? Now, what's interesting is in a lot of modern litanies, they get rid of that wealth part, which is kind of funny. Because why would you need help when you're wealthy? Oh, my goodness, read the Old and New Testament, right? There are so many examples of this. Like when Hezekiah, who's wealthy, starts showing the Assyrians around his treasure room, and they go, nice treasure room. And then they go back to Sennacherib, and he's like, okay, let's go conquer those guys because they're wealthy. Right? Oh my goodness, might have been better for him not to have shown them the treasure room. There's all sorts of examples of this. The rich man and Lazarus is one our Lord presents to us. And in that story, you come away with the Lazarus dying, like having his sores licked by dogs and dying in the street, is in a better position than the rich man who doesn't even have a name before God, right? But we balance that, of course, with something like Claudius, right, who Peter goes to and shares the gospel. Claudius is this God-fearer. He's not Jewish. He's Roman. And he cares for the people around him. He cares for God's people. He uses his wealth for good things. And through that, not only are the people blessed, but God specifies him as a person to whom the gospel will come and who will be saved by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of Peter. So it isn't an example we want to get here that wealth in and of itself is evil and terrible. It is just a dangerous position to be in because it can allow a person to imagine they aren't dependent on God. Right, and if you are living in that space, it's really easy to get in tons of trouble. And that's why Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Sell everything you have and follow me," because he knows that rich young ruler, that's the thing he can't do or won't do. Now, interestingly, Christian history says he comes back and becomes a disciple later on. It's not in the New Testament; you don't have to believe it. But that is an old part of Christian history. There's even some thoughts about who he is. So there's some people who think he might have been Mark, which is an interesting, again, don't have to believe that, but that's an old theory. But in any event, he turns away and is sad because he can't do that. But it isn't the same thing that Jesus says to everybody. The same thing with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Where they sell everything, they sell their property and only give some of the money and are dropped dead because they lie about it. Peter says to them, it was yours to keep or sell. You didn't have to do that, but it's the coming here and putting it before us and lying about it is why the Holy Spirit is now going to drop you dead, right? And so there's important parts of that. We don't want to turn a wealth into a taboo or sort of like a talisman of evil, right? That's why when Jesus talks about the love of mammon, that's helpful clarification because mammon is the evil god personification of wealth. Right, so if you're worshiping wealth, oh, you're in terrible, terrible danger, right? Because you're essentially worshiping a false god, right? And so that's the idea here. When we compare the rich man and Claudius, you definitely want to be Claudius and not the rich man. And this idea of even after the supper, we pray to have the daily meat, that sort of has a double meaning. You'll notice when we have the Lord's Supper, of course, we partake of the bread and wine, the symbol of the spiritual partaking of the body and blood of Christ, where we truly and spiritually partake of the body and blood of Christ. And then we say the Lord's Prayer, right? Part of that is because now that we've feasted with Christ in heaven, we say the prayer that he gave us to say. But it's also this idea that we've been given the greatest feast we possibly can, that points to the royal wedding feast of the new age to come. And yet even after that, we still ask for the daily meat, the daily bread we will need. Meat in the older English just means all food. That can be a little confusing sometimes. It just means your food. It doesn't have to mean flesh meat. But that's what it's getting at. So even after that, we still need to ask for our daily bread. So when we're out in the world and we think we have plenty, we should still be constantly remembering that all of this is the gift of God, and it is still necessary for us to remember to invoke his name in asking for our daily necessities, because that's the only place where they come from. Right? Okay, last question. Why be added these words daily and this day? That we, avoiding all careful covetousness and doing diligently our duty, should daily crave of our most liberal Father that which he is ready daily to give us. Okay, so careful covetousness is a fascinating turn of phrase. This is someone who is really serious about being covetous. Someone who is desires their and their those around them's goods in such a way that they are even acting upon it. So, what are some things that are set aside by this? This would be very much against, and the whole idea of daily, right? This is very much against the idea of hoarding things, right? It's one thing to be prepared for something, right? Everyone should be prepared for disasters and things like that. That's not what we're talking about. But the idea of sort of hoarding lots of things and thinking that's the thing that's going to save you forever, right? That is the wrong idea here. Because again, you know, Jesus' parable of the rich man who has his big harvest and he builds a big storehouse for all of his stuff, and then he dies the next day and all of his stuff goes away. Again, very much an Ecclesiastes argument. Like, okay, what good was that big storehouse if your treasure was not actually in heaven, it was in the big storehouse? Because you're going to die. Whether you have the big storehouse or not, that's coming, right? And so better to use that for the good of others and trust that God will see you through the next day. You see this similar idea in the manna, right? In the wilderness wandering. They get enough manna for the day, right? And the next day more manna comes. The next day more manna comes. The only day they get double manna is on the day before the Sabbath, so that they don't have to go out and get more manna. It's only good for a day, right? So they have to go out again and again and again. Oh my goodness, totally connected to this idea of give us this day our daily bread, right? It, you know, same God. So that's very much connected in this idea, right? That we're not to depend upon our own hoarding of resources, but on the daily bounty of God, which of course works through us working, right? It isn't you just sit back, because you got to go out and, you know, as wonderful as the manna falling from heaven is, you still got to go out and get the manna, right? You can't just sort of sit back and I hope somebody gets the manna today. No, you got to go get it. And that's true of all of our labor. But God is blessing us through that, right? God wants us to labor, wants us to work. And in that working, we are being blessed in and of itself. We want God. I mean, part of our prayer here is that God empowers us to work each day, right? You know, we're praying that God send me out to be his instrument of righteousness in my working, right? right? Not just in me, you know, talking to people about God, which of course is something we should do. Not just in me being charitable to others, right? Of course I'm going to do. But even in my very work, right? And that's not just work outside the home. That's work inside the home as well, which is incredibly important work. Matter of fact, the other work is designed to make that work possible, right? All of that is a wonderful gift from God. And the second we start thinking of it as not being a gift is the second we start falling into the trap of our enemy, who wants us to convince us not to work, not to be instruments of God's righteousness, but instead want to be entitled, want us to feel as if we're victims of our own circumstances, wanting us to sort of just live in sadness and despair and terror or fear or anger or any of the other things that the lies he can convince us are what make us who we are, rather than being the resurrected people of God and living accordingly. And this can go sort of a hyper-spiritual way, right? Where Paul says to people, yes, Jesus is coming back, but you still got to go to work tomorrow, right? So like, and you can get, there's a sense of this in our own area where people are waiting, for example, for a premillennial rapture, right? That'll take them out of harm's way, and then the whole world will go to hell, and they'll be okay. That's a pretty new idea, and I wouldn't recommend it. The thing is, even if that's absolutely true, which I don't think it is, but even if that was absolutely true, Paul still says, "Hey, get up and go to work, and do the work of God in your community every single day." So, kind of irrelevant in that regard, right? Still got Paul telling you, get up, do the work, be a representative of Christ every single place you go, all the time. And you know, if you're getting zapped out and the world gets horrible, like the Left Behind series says, I guess you did a bunch of work. What's the big deal? But I think the more classical Christian view that there will be a rapture, of course, but it'll be for the last battle of the world, where you'll be reunited with Christ in the clouds and come down and destroy evil forever, and then it will be the new heaven and new earth. I think much, much, much more likely. But in any event, still the same things we should be doing now. Doesn't change what Paul and Peter and John say about life in the new covenant. It really doesn't. We still got to get out there and get it done. The problem with the premillennial rapture view tends to be we start to get this bad idea in our mind that, well, if it's all going to be destroyed anyway, then what do I need to do? What's the point of this, right? If the good folks are going to get zapped out and the bad folks are going to get the hammer, what am I even doing, right? It's all going to be okay. And that is, that can be a really bad trap for people. And there are plenty of people who hold to premillennialism who don't fall into that trap. We don't want to be too harsh in that. But I know a lot of people who do, right? And we have to make sure that we don't fall into that trap, because it really does matter now what we're doing. That's why the apostles went out in the world to spread the gospel and die doing it and building churches. Like, all of those things they were doing really, really mattered, just as everything we do really, really matters in the here and now. Okay. Any questions on today's catechism? James, I'm going to ask you ask me your question after church, okay? Any others? Good. Good questions today, everyone. Thank you very much. God bless you.